If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered, and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
Just to speak of verse 6 in the light of the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth. How marvelous to know there is one who is the truth. But then when you come down to verse 17, we have even the Spirit of truth. Then over in the chapter 15, verse 26, but when the Spirit is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. And in chapter 16, verse 13, hereby when he said, the Spirit of truth is come, and he will guide you into all truth. So the Lord Jesus is the truth, and the Comforter who has come is spoken of as the Spirit of truth, and that he would lead us into the truth. And then in chapter 17 and verse 17, John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, and thy word is truth. So for those of us who pick up the word of God, which is given by the Spirit of truth, and in it we have the truth, and it occupies us with the one that is the truth, how we should rejoice that this is something that is a real inheritance that we have as the children of God. We can take up the Word of God and know that it is the truth. We can accept it without reasoning. We can just set all reasoning aside and just believe what God says without question. And it occupies us with Jesus Christ, the truth. And the Spirit of God is able to bring it all together for us so that, and the Lord Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And many are not free, even though they belong to the Lord Jesus, even though they're saved. Because instead of accepting what God says without question, they're reasoning about it. But we need to come to this blessed book, realizing that it is the truth, and that it brings the truth to us by the Spirit. God, the Spirit has come to lead us into the truth, so that we are set free. Free from ourselves, free from our thinking, free from reasoning, free from all those things that drag us down and hinder our enjoyment of Christ.
We set those things in belief. This morning, heaven and hell were mentioned. And in the last epistle of the book, Jude, about some it says, woe unto them, or they have gone in the way of Cain. These are absolute contrasts to the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way to the Father, in contrast to those who follow the way of Cain. It goes on and says, and have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. The Lord is the truth. And error has been introduced into this world, as well as the way of Cain. They end up saying they've perished in that gainsaying of court. This is the way to hell. The Lord is the way to the Father. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by me. Then he tells us more about the Father. And sometimes we say about a boy, he's just like his daddy. You see the boy, you've seen the daddy. And that's exactly what we have in the Lord and his revelation of himself down here. He could say, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In the 10th chapter, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. They are alike. They are both God, but two persons of the Godhead.
For all eternity, there will not be any further revelation of what God is. Certainly, there will be a fullness and blessedness, but God has made himself fully known, hasn't he? And he has revealed himself, his character, in every aspect, in and through the person of his Son. And it's to be enjoyed by the power of the Spirit. That's why the little hymn uses the expression, "There no stranger God shall meet thee." We meet people, and as we get to know them better, we find out things about them we didn't know before. But God has been so fully made known and so perfectly revealed in His Son that all that He is has come out. And I say again, every attribute of all that He is, in holiness and love and grace, all have shone out in perfection, so that as we have in 2 Corinthians 4, all the glory of God shines out in the face of Jesus Christ. In connection with what our brother Curry was saying too, in regard to the truth, it's very important then when we take up the Word of God to remember that whether it's Genesis 1 or Revelation 22, it's all by the same author. It's all the Word of God. It's all given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so all is in perfect harmony. If we make any interpretation of the Word of God, if it is the truth of God, it'll be in perfect harmony with the whole of the rest of Scripture. And we can make that test because when Satan quoted a verse to the Lord Jesus, trying to get him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, then the Lord quoted another verse in answer to show that Satan was misapplying a verse of Scripture that was not in harmony with the rest of the Word of God. Another test, too, in connection with it, is what we have there in John chapter 16, where it says, "He shall guide you into all truth." Then it goes on to say, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." One has often commented that we can make that simple test in connection with interpretations that people make of the Scripture. Does the interpretation glorify Christ or does it glorify man? For instance, just for an example, what is often taught in Christendom is that a person can be saved and lost again, and they can bring forward a number of scriptures that might be difficult to answer if we're not acquainted with the whole of the revealed mind of God. But when a person uses a verse to bring in something that gives glory to man, because if I am saved through the work of Christ, but I can't be in heaven unless I do my part, then there is glory to Christ that He bore my sins, but there is also some glory comes to me that I have done something to keep myself saved. That's the result of accepting this saved and lost teaching. Whereas if we are very simple in interpreting the Scripture and realize that the Scripture always exalts and glorifies Christ and doesn't give any glory to man, then we can say, well, if they're using an interpretation that is going to give some honor and exaltation to man, it cannot be the truth of God, because when the Spirit leads us into all truth, He glorifies Christ. So I say again, when we make an interpretation of Scripture, in order it to be the mind of God, there must be two things. It must be in harmony with the whole revealed mind of God, and it must be an interpretation that gives glory to Christ and puts man in his right place.
Someone tell us a little more about this from John 18, verse 37, and the first part of verse 38. And what is the relationship in which this setting of the truth is given to us here? I dreamed about the answer that the Lord Jesus gave to Pilate when he asked, "Art thou king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." Now this is the part. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?"
Well, I would connect it with what the Lord says further back. He says, that they didn't hear him because they were not his sheep. If they were his sheep, they would hear him. So you can present verses to the natural man, and he rejects them. But the sheep hear his voice. The sheep recognize his voice. And so I believe what the Lord is really saying to Pilate, that he was the truth. He was the truth revealing all that God is as light and love. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Or again, as we have in the first chapter, where it says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And Pilate, not recognizing who he was because he didn't listen. He didn't have an ear to hear. If he did, he would have known that the one who is the truth was standing right before him. But as we know, a judge in a courtroom, he has to listen. He hears things said that are false, and he hears things said that are true. He has to make a decision. But if the Lord Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate ought to have recognized why everything he says must be truth, because he is the truth. He didn't have, in that sense, a decision to make by listening to all the evidence, because the very truth itself was before him, but he didn't recognize him. Therefore, he listened to the chief priests and scribes and the will of the people and everything. In a coming day, we're told, when the Lord exercises judgment, it says, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. As I say, a judge has to listen to evidence. When the coming day of judgment comes, God won't have to listen to any evidence. He knows. And if Pilate put himself to be the judge of the one who is the truth, what blindness! He ought to have recognized who he was. And if he did, he immediately would have to say, the truth is standing before him. I cannot condemn him.
I can't have my own thoughts and God's thoughts together, can I? So my mind, as it was with Pilate, must be subject to what God says. And that's so important, because man tends to want to have his own thoughts and his own ideas, and so he thinks he qualifies to put his ideas above the thoughts and ideas of men, of God rather, but they're just ideas of men. They have no value in the eyes of God. So a person's mind must be subject first, doesn't it? When you pick up the Word of God, you must accept it as the Word of God, and that when you think, you must have your thoughts formed by what God says, for the light to shine into your heart and into your conscience, to get that voice that God has that would lead you away from yourself or from men's ideas, just to accept what God says, and in that way you're delivered. But only through accepting what God says without question can you have foundation.
Very important, therefore, isn't it, when we pick up the scriptures, and I'd like to talk to the young people about that. When you pick up the scriptures, don't ever get the idea that you can judge the Word of God. I've got a right to my idea, and you have a right to your idea. That doesn't work with the scriptures, with the Word of God. Let the Word judge us, not we the Word. And that's very important.
That Pilate was saying that the Lord was the truth comes out in the very confession of the Lord. Pilate had asked him, art thou a king then? In 1 Timothy 6, it speaks about this thing and says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession or a true profession. When he said, are you a king? He said, yes. Now that was a fulfillment of prophecy too. The Spirit of God is going to show things to come. And the Lord was saying, yes, I am a king. And that veil was put up over the cross. It was a true profession, and God said, it's going to stand. He put it up there, the King of the Jews. So he demonstrated that he was what he was, that is, the truth. And thy word is truth too, and we have that.
It seems that when Pilate said, what is truth? I can just sense an air of contempt on his voice. What is truth? There's no such a thing as truth. Everything is relative. Everything it depends upon the circumstances. It depends upon the situation. There's no such thing as absolute truth. What is truth? Well, as we've just heard, he was talking to the one who is the truth. The truth is that which tells us what is. God is never spoken of as the truth. He's called the true God, but Christ is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. The Word is the truth, because it tells us all about God, tells us the reality of who He is. And it also tells us the truth of ourselves. But I sense in Pilate's question that which we find around us today everywhere, that man has rejected the absolute. When you throw the Word of God out, you've rejected the absolute. An atheist has no basis for morality whatsoever. It's up to your individual judgment. You have your own system of ethics, I have mine. And maybe one society has theirs, another society has theirs. Russia has theirs, the United States has theirs. Our concept of morality in the 20th century is vastly different than it was in the 19th century. Because man has departed from the absolute truth, who is Christ, and the Word of God, and the Spirit of God. Might put it this way, Christ is the truth objectively, the Spirit is the truth subjectively. That is, the Spirit makes good in my soul what is true of Christ outside of me. And the Word of God, of course, reveals it to me. And so the Spirit of God subjectively within us gives us to enter into the truth, all that is true of Christ. Outside of ourselves, He is the truth objectively and the Spirit subjectively. But the world knows nothing of this, does it? It's rejected the truth when it rejects Christ.
I believe that's why we should really understand what repentance is. Repentance, really, the word is a change of mind. And man has, as you were saying, his own thoughts, his own standards of morality, his own standards of what is right and wrong. And how are we going to get right thoughts? Well, repentance, I say, is a change of mind. So man has wrong thoughts about God. He doesn't understand or believe the holiness of God or the love of God. He doesn't really believe what God has to say about him, that he is a lost, helpless sinner, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the gospel really proclaims to man what God's thoughts are, what his thoughts are about man, and what God has done about it in Christ. And when we preach in that sense, brethren, we preach repentance. We tell the world that apart from this revelation that God has given, they have wrong thoughts about God and wrong thoughts about themselves. And the only way it's going to be set right is to accept what God has said. And that's why it's called repentance toward God. That's why it is said that repentance is of faith, not a preparation for faith. That is, does man believe what God has to say about him, about his condition? Does he believe what God has to say about himself as a God who hates sin but who loves the sinner? And so when he believes this testimony, then he also believes in the provision that God has made for him. What is the provision that God has made for him? The same God who tells me his holy character who tells me about his love toward me in that condition that I'm in, which he describes exactly. When I accept that, then I want a place of refuge. God himself has provided that. So what Paul preached was repentance toward God, getting right thoughts about God, about yourself, and then believing the provision that God has made, a perfect, a wonderful provision in and through the work of his beloved Son. That is salvation, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it involves sorrow for sin, but as you say, if man has a low standard of sin, he says, well, I'm sorry for some outstanding things, but I don't think I'm too bad. But what does God have to say about me? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There's none good, no, not one. From the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there's no soundness. I accept what the true judge of all the earth has to say. And I say, but he loves me. He's told me he does. He's made provision for me. What a wonderful thing salvation is. And it's the truth that makes us free. Then we don't minimize our sin. We see it in all its horribleness. But we see how perfectly it was met in the work of Christ. We rest upon that. We have peace with God.
The word repentance, since you mentioned it, might be well just to say a few more words on it. Literally, the word means an afterthought upon reflection. Repentance. It's a change of mind. And repentance, this is from Mr. Darby, now I'm quoting, repentance is the judgment we form upon ourselves under the effect of God's testimony of all in ourselves to which that testimony applies. Man naturally has high thoughts of self, doesn't he? He thinks well of himself. And then the Word of God comes. It comes to me and tells me all these things that you've been telling us, how rotten we are and sinful, and we reflect upon that. And when we repent, we bow to it. We change our mind. We accept God's thoughts. We accept God's judgment upon ourselves. And so we have an afterthought upon reflection. The Word of God is brought to bear on our conscience by the power of the Spirit of God. And we accept God's testimony about ourselves. And repentance is the judgment we form of all in ourselves to which that testimony applies by the Word of God. And so it's a change of mind. It's an afterthought upon reflection. Man's thoughts are always wrong. We had in Ottawa, and I just want to read those verses in Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now notice what it says. In the vanity of their mind. Everything that their mind fastens upon is vanity, emptiness, nothingness, no substance to it. Having the understanding darkened. Man's understanding is darkened because he's away from God. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart. What a description of man's state. It's not just what he's done, but his state. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well, the Word of God comes to me as a sinner and it tells me just this, what I really am. And I reflect upon it and I search my own heart, and the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce conviction in my soul. And I said, yes, Lord, that's exactly what I am. That's repentance. That's repentance.
Most of us here, perhaps in the room, are Christians. And you think of Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, he had life, but he didn't have liberty. He still had the grave closed. And that hindered him from freedom. And that's an important thing. The disciples were instructed to loose him and let him go. And so thinking of those who belong to the Lord Jesus and realizing that many still have the grave clothes on, and much of the grave clothes come from religion. And around us we have what is spoken of in Revelation in connection with that wicked woman Jezebel. She has been put in the place of a teacher, and I believe she is a picture of the church taking a position of teaching, of having authority over man religiously, and Christians perhaps drawn into it or brought up into it, but their liberty is lost because they're listening to what the church teaches and they're setting aside the Word of God. You could read to them the Word of God and they would say yes, but then they would introduce what the church teaches. And in that way, repentance is still a very important thing, because we must realize that the church in Scripture is never in the position of being the teacher. The church is spoken of as the ground and pillar of the truth. It supports the truth, but it doesn't teach the truth. I remember when I was first saved, I was able to get a Dewey translation. I believe it was just a New Testament, a Catholic translation, and I read the text. And I read Hebrews 10. And what a beautiful translation of the sacrifice of Christ, that one sacrifice, and all of this that came out so faithfully in that translation. But then I read the notes at the bottom of the page, which was really what the church taught, and it just contradicted what the text said. And I believe that unless those grave clothes are taken away, many Christians are still under the power of what the church teaches. Again, I just like to, for my own soul, impress upon my heart that the truth of God liberates, it sets us free. And then in the same chapter it tells us that the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. How marvelous to be free. And to be able to come into the light and power of the truth of God, so that we enjoy the place that's ours through sovereign grace. Think of one who is redeemed with all the liberties that are set before us in Hebrews 10, we'll say, to be able to come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, to be in that place of nearness. And there is a whole system out there, a religious system that would rob us of being free to come in because they take away the truth of God. Oh, brethren, we should covet for ourselves the reading of the Word of God.
Someone once said, man needs the truth, but the truth doesn't need man. And if man thinks that he can add something of his own thinking to the truth of God, it's only to subtract from that truth. I was thinking of the attitude that the Lord would have us take in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. We have there, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so Christ is the truth. This is who God would have us to be engaged with, to please the Father, that in Him should all fullness dwell. In Him are hid the treasures of and knowledge. Oh, how wonderful to have the truth before us, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be obedient to Him. It isn't a bondage, is it? But as you say, it's true liberty to subject ourselves to His leading.
There is the repentance of salvation that we have been speaking about. There is a sense in which it goes on all through our lives. Romans 12, it says, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Even after we are saved, we have still quite a number of wrong thoughts. In fact, we never, I suppose, fully get free from those things all through our lives. But there is that continual thing as we sit under the sound of God's Word and are willing to be taught by the Spirit that we give up our own thoughts. We recognize that there are thoughts and not God's. And so this change of mind, this renewing of the mind, goes on continually. As I say, there is that which takes place when the sinner gets saved. He sees himself as God sees him, guilty, sees what Christ has done, accepts that finished work, and has peace with God. But then there are, as our brother was saying, these grave clothes, these things that hang on. And as we allow the Word of God to mold our thoughts, why, we learn that the thoughts of God are right. We give up our own. And oh, what liberty and joy. Little poem was found in Mr. Darby's Bible, "Free from myself, Lord Jesus, free from the thoughts of men, chains of thought that had bound me never shall bind again. Only thyself, Lord Jesus, conquered this wayward will." So we all have that will. As we sit in this meeting this afternoon as believers, in some measure our wills are at work. But as we sit in the presence of the Lord and allow His Word to have this sanctifying power, this renewing of the mind, we gradually lay aside our thoughts. We lay hold of these wonderful thoughts of God. We prove true liberty in our souls, happiness, because God's purpose is our fullest blessing. The Lord will never be satisfied, brethren, until every one of His own are fully set free from all their thoughts and all that's a hindrance, and fully in the enjoyment of His thoughts and all that He has planned and purposed for us. Well, He's seeking to lead us into that by the renewing of the mind now. So I just mention this because there is that repentance for salvation, but there is also that needs to go on continually. We see it in the man that had sinned and had to be dealt with in 1 Corinthians 5. There was repentance. He's restored to the Lord. He's restored to happy fellowship with his brethren. There was repentance took place, and there was restoration. He entered into and enjoyed again the portion that was his in Christ. Well, all these things are so necessary. I say that because we might limit repentance to the sinner, but it's for us constantly through our lives as believers.
To bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of the Christ is one of the greatest challenges I know of in Scripture. Our thoughts are difficult to control. I found the verse in Proverbs 16:3 that really helped. It says there, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." Now here in our chapter, in this next verse, the 10th verse, we have the blessed Lord before us in a marvelous way. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words which I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Then if we look at the 12th chapter, John, at the end of his public ministry, he developed that farther. In the 49th verse of the 12th chapter, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And I believe in the 16th Psalm, he says, and the psalmist says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. We have the Lord as the dependent man. And so in his course, he had the works to do from the Father. But his very thought was always to do the Father's will. And he always spoke exactly what the Father gave him to speak. And we should do that too, as well as we can. So how are we going to? Well, we have plans. We have plans for today, we'll say. Let's commit them to the Lord. Those works that he has given us to do, to have our thoughts established. And then the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Verse 10.
It's an interesting passage there, isn't it? I know that his commandment is life everlasting, because what I enjoy is that we often ask our children to do things that they don't enjoy doing, which they don't want to do. But God will never ask you or I to do anything that the life he has given us does not find its fullest liberty in doing. And so his commandment is life everlasting. True liberty to the Lord Jesus was to do his Father's will. That's what he enjoyed. The good pleasure of thy will, O God, is my delight. That's why John says in his epistle that his commandments are not grievous. I asked my children to do things that were grievous, that were difficult for them. Their nature rebelled against it. But isn't it a wonderful thing, brethren, that when the truth of God comes to us, God says, I have given you a life that will find true liberty and joy in doing what I'm asking you. It won't be a life of bondage. It will be a life of liberty. You might want to please a person, but when they tell you what would please them, then you have liberty in doing it because you wanted to please them. So God has given us a nature that delights in his will, but it needs revelation. And the revelation is his word, which tells us what his will is. And as it's been remarked, the Holy Spirit is the power. So we have a new life that desires to please him. We have the word of God to give us direction how to please him. And we have the power to please him by the Holy Spirit. And these things are brought before us very specially in the Lord's closing words to his own. I think it's very lovely to see how all this is brought together in these closing words of the Lord, and then his intercessory work, because we say, but it's there are a lot of obstacles and difficulties. The Lord says, I'm up there praying that you might be kept, and that you will have the power, at least you have it, but that you will draw on that power and use it, which I have given to you. The Lord's last words to his own.
It was pointed out this morning that this is distinctive Christian fruit blessing. And we get one of the most distinctive characteristics of that blessing in verse 17, where he says, the spirit of truth in the world cannot deceive, because it seeth him not, because it knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. There are many instances in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit solemnly wrought mighty works in behalf of the people of God. There, the Holy Spirit was dwelling with the saints. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that he is going to send the Holy Spirit, and he shall be in you. There is that power springing up into everlasting life, enabling the new nature to do that which God invites to see in the distinctive Christian blessing, the Holy Spirit and the believer.
But even in the Old Testament, he did not dwell with them. He just came upon them for the occasion. But the Lord was about to leave them. He says, I'm not going to remain with you. That's the thought of dwelling. But the one that I'm going to send will remain with you, he will dwell with you, and he'll be in you. So actually, both of those things are distinctively Christian, aren't they?
The thought of repentance in the life of the Christian we've had before us. But then, when you come to verse 12, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me," the heart needs an object, doesn't it? And so faith reaches out to that one who is the object that empowers our lives as Christians. He that believeth in me. Again, it's a person that we've come to know in a way perhaps far beyond what he was communicating to the disciples. Because since the Spirit of God has come, we're able to look back to Calvary and there to view the Lord Jesus as the one who died for us. And in that way, we have tasted the full revelation of God's love. Because Calvary is the full explosion of God's love, isn't it? There we see God's love being shown to us beyond any other area that we could possibly come into, such the outshining of it. And we are here now knowing the one who is risen. We're here knowing that God the Holy Spirit has come. We're here knowing that there is one there on the high and the glory ever living to make intercession for us. So faith empowers us to do things as he would present them to us. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Well, we're here as the light of the world, aren't we? That is, God is to be seen in his people. God was seen in Christ. But God is to be seen in his people so that we are that which reflects God in this world. And that's seen in our works. We know what a path he has marked out for us. Because we heard this afternoon we were to follow him. Well, if we follow him, then we should be an example of him. And being an example of him, what is seen in him, the one who is unselfish, we heard about this world and the exaltation of self. But when we look at the Lord Jesus and we see eternal life, we see the very life that we possess, which is seen in Christ. We see one who is unselfish. We see one who is kind. We see one who is giving. We see all of this in Christ, and that's what should come as a result of believing in him as the object that empowers us to please him. Because in him we see the one who has won our hearts. It's an inward thing, isn't it? It's an enjoyment of a person that lives this very day. As I look into the heavens, as we have in Hebrews, we see Jesus. We see a person. He's real. And in the nighttime, I can be on my bed, perhaps I'm awake, but I could be serving God in the service of prayer. At my work, I can be serving God in the service of prayer, in the service of thanksgiving. There are so many services that can be performed that pleases him. And that's what Christianity is, really, is doing that which pleases the Lord Jesus.
What we see in him, just recently enjoyed in my soul, You see every desirable human trait perfectly illustrated in the life of Jesus.
I believe the Lord Jesus did all those wonderful miracles, but we see some very wonderful ones recorded in the book of the Acts, handkerchiefs and aprons taken from Paul by which people were healed. There was that display of power in resurrection, but I like to think it also goes even beyond that, because the Lord Jesus, when he was here, was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But just think of the fact that he is now up there in glory and the wonderful revelation of all that is in the mind of God, not just for the blessing of Israel, but this marvelous place into which we are brought now in Christianity. Paul speaks in Colossians of filling up that which was behind of the sufferings of Christ in his body's sake, which is the church, so that Paul suffered in bringing out something that was still a secret when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, but is now made known. And to think that this man who was so mad against the name of Jesus, an enemy of God and of Christ, is the very one that is chosen to tell out this secret that was in the heart of God from all eternity. So I like to think in this verse that there were not only wonderful miracles wrought for the introduction of Christianity, but the truth that is now revealed since Christ has accomplished that work and gone up on high and sent down the Holy Spirit is more marvelous than all those wonderful things the Lord Jesus spoke, because, as I say, there were still a secret. And he says in the 16th chapter and the 12th verse, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Now that is, there were things in the heart of the Lord Jesus that he knew were going to come out, but couldn't be made known until redemption was accomplished. But now, just to think that a man like Paul, one who held the kept the clothes while he stoned Stephen to death, one who persecuted those who called upon the name of Jesus, is the very instrument to reveal more wonderful things than were ever made known in the pathway of the Lord Jesus. They were in his heart, but they weren't revealed until he took his place on high and sent down the Holy Spirit to make them known.
What you say is very accurately displayed in the 49th of Isaiah, I believe, prophetically speaking of the Lord. In the 49th of Isaiah, I believe we have the Lord's feelings about his work. In the fourth verse, he comes and takes the place as a perfect servant in which Israel had failed, and this is what he feels. "I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work is with my God." Then, verse 5, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him." Then what does he say? "Though Israel be not gathered," they weren't gathered on his first coming to this world. He wept over that city and said, "How often would I have gathered thee, but they wouldn't be gathered." So he's feeling this prophetically. "Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Then he gets this answer. He said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel, of Jacob, and to restore the preserve of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So it just develops and expands in Christianity and all the light of the truth. The whole range just goes out to whosoever. So this is the greater work that is done, since the cross work is done, and the Spirit of God is sent down and reaching out to all the world.
I had this verse, and it just goes beautifully with what you just said, Brother Klein, in Ephesians 2, verse 16, "And that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile,
unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, the Gentiles, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Well, that's Christianity. That's a greater work even than healing the body, isn't it? Just think of reconciling Jew and Gentile and removing the enmity that existed between them and bringing them together into one new man. That's a miracle of grace, isn't it?
And in that new man, that day ye shall know, verse 20, that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. There is the extent of Christian blessing brought together. What the Lord Jesus Christ has brought in through the Holy Spirit's presence in this seed.
We have in Hebrews chapter 12, see that you refuse not him that speaketh from heaven, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And it's the voice of a glorified Christ from heaven that brings us into the full blessedness of Christianity, the full fruit of that glorious work that he accomplished. I have several times repeated what our brother C.H. Brown used to say. He said, when I was a young man, we studied the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection, and the ascension. He said, we followed him till the cloud received him out of their sight. He said, Christianity begins the other side of the cloud. And much of Christendom doesn't lay hold of these greater works, these wonderful things, because they have not heard that voice that speaks from heaven. It's the same thing in Hebrews 6, where he speaks, leaving the word of the beginning of Christ, let us go on to perfection, because it's the voice of this glorified Christ from heaven that now brings us into the full blessedness, the full revelation of all that was in the counsels of God. The Lord speaks vaguely of it here, but it couldn't be said, it couldn't be born then, because the Holy Spirit hadn't come and could not come until redemption was accomplished. Well, how blessed it is to live in this time. How blessed to be in the enjoyment of these wonderful things that have now been made known, consequent upon a glorified man at the right hand of God. And the Spirit of God here on earth as a divine person.
Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Paul heard those words. He saw that word. There was one standing in heaven at the right hand of God. He wanted to forget it. He couldn't. But God used that very thing. Then he saw more and heard more. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Then Stephen, they stoned him, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He heard all that. There was a sense of forgiveness in Paul's mind that stuck there. How we developed it later on. That God had forgiven us for Christ's sake. You know, it's just God uses that what was took place in the day of his rejecting the Lord and fighting against it. It all had to serve later on to glorify that Lord. It's marvelous to think of that. He wanted to put it out of his memory. He fought against the pricks. He wanted to let him get away with it.
His answer to it is found in the fourth of Ephesians, where he says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this great grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I've often thought how constantly he went down, not up, in an opinion of himself. He was the chief of sinners. He was the least of all saints. He was less than the least of all saints. And his last comment about himself is, though I be nothing. But this is the one in whom these greater works were made known. that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, brethren, the less we think of ourselves, the better, because it'll just make the Lord Jesus infinitely more precious in our sight, that he loved us when he couldn't like us.
Concerning this 16th verse, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. I think it's exceedingly comforting to know that as soon as we're saved, we get the Holy Spirit, and we're never going to lose it. Never going to lose it. We will all have that Holy Spirit. The Ephesians, those Gentiles, said, in whom you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this is something the believer has, always will have. So much so that when we leave the earth at the rapture, the Holy Spirit goes. He's found at the end of the book, down here, crying in us, the Spirit of the bride saying, come. He's right here. He's in us. And the remarks with you and in you, I believe, are collective with you, among you, and in you, personally, so that we always have this comfort. We will never be without. And then the glorious promise of the Lord's coming, when he comes for us and calls us up, and we are with him, it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're not with the Lord yet. We're down here. But the moment we're called there, we'll always be with the Lord. But right now, we have the Holy Spirit, and we always shall have the Holy Spirit.
Having the Holy Spirit can make me, as a Christian, the happiest person in the world, or the most miserable, I believe. If I am filled with the Spirit, as we have in Ephesians, I'll be a happy Christian, rejoicing in the Lord. But if I'm grieving the Spirit of God, which I'm told not to do, grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Every Christian, as we've heard, is sealed unto the day of redemption. That's really the redemption of our bodies when the Lord Jesus comes to take us away from this world. And if I grieve the Spirit of God, then as a Christian I'm unhappy, because he is holy. He's spoken of as the Holy Spirit. And a Christian can be very unhappy if he's grieving that divine guest which has indwelt him, but he can be rejoicing if he's filled with the Spirit. So having the Spirit either make me very happy if I'm walking in obedience and subjection to the Word of God, but if I'm grieving him, I can be very unhappy. And there are, and perhaps it's been so for us all, times when we were unhappy Christians.
There are two functions of the Holy Spirit which he does now, which he'll not have to do in heaven. That is, the Spirit helps our infirmities, and it says the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. When we get to glory, there won't have either of those hindrances. That is, we won't have the old nature within. We will not have bodies of humiliation. He'll be able to do his blessed work without hindrance. But isn't it wonderful that we have him to help us in those two areas now? Because we all have the flesh within us, and it hasn't been improved since we got saved. And we do need that help of the Spirit of God to help us to keep the flesh where God has said it should be, in the place of death. And then, too, we have aches and pains. We, in this tabernacle, we groan, as Paul said. Well, we have the help of the Spirit. There may be some here suffering from some physical infirmity. You say, I just can't enjoy the meetings like I'd like to. I just don't feel well today. But the Spirit helps you, and often when you come to the meeting not feeling well or with a headache, there'll be something said that'll really left you, but the hindrance is still there. It won't be in glory. It's wonderful that we have this constant work of the Spirit. As our brother said, he's never going to leave. We can't grieve him away. The help is available for us if we just seek that help. And though we look forward to the time when the Spirit will quicken these mortal bodies, it says in Romans 8, he'll quicken our mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And I like to think that the Spirit is going to complete that work when he quickens. He changes at the Lord's coming our bodies into bodies fashioned like Christ's glorious body. What a moment to look forward to.